Amen. Well, if you turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 26, we'll be looking at verses 36 through 47. Matthew 26, verses 36 through 47. Last time we saw the sinful overconfidence and presumption of Peter and then all the disciples as they rejected a specific scripture that Jesus cited. And then two prophecies that he himself uttered. And so the word of God clearly said one thing, but they all felt very strongly that they would not do that thing. And so they judged and they spoke and they acted according to their feelings and not by faith. For faith always believes in, always submits to, and always acts upon the truth of the word of God. Whereas feelings submits to and believes in the experience of the self. Well, I know this because that's what I believe and what I feel and what I've experienced. And we can't live our lives that way. That's the way the unbelievers live their lives. We live by faith, even if it's in a word that's hard, a word that we don't want to see come to pass, like the word Jesus gave to them. All of you will fall away this night. That should have driven them to Christ, driven them to God on their knees. But instead, it drove them to say, you're wrong. That's not going to happen. Not to me anyway, maybe the others, but not me. And so today's passage, beloved, shifts now to really the outward calm before the storm. There's a sense in which while they're in the garden, nothing happens. They're in outward peace, as it were. I only tacked on the last verse, verse 47, to sort of show us where things are going, but I'm not going to comment on it. It's really not part of this section in the garden. It begins the arrest and so forth, but outwardly, this is the last moment, the last breath, as it were, before everything begins to happen. The arrest, the trial, the torments, the death of Christ. But actually, inwardly in the heart and mind of Jesus, this really is the climax. The Garden of Gethsemane is the climax of the battle of our salvation. What did you think of that scripture reading? Psalm 88. It's not a very pleasant psalm, is it? It's clearly the most depressing, the most downer, if you want to say it that way, the most sorrowful and mourning of all the psalms in the entire Bible. It starts on a sad note. It ends in darkness. The person who is praying this prayer is crying out that God's wrath is upon him twice. I believe this psalm really does capture the mind and heart of Christ in the garden. This is who he was. This was what was going on in his heart as he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. That agony of body that he has to endure, he can't endure until he first goes through it in his mind and in his heart and in his soul. And that's the Garden of Gethsemane. We really see the humanity of Jesus more graphically than anywhere else in Scripture. He is the God-man, and here we see man in abject terror as he's about to undergo something that no one has ever had to undergo. And he's considering it. He knows it's coming, that God's going to pour out upon him his holy, infinite fury and wrath. No one ever before, no one ever after has ever known and can ever know the travail of soul that Christ undergoes in the garden. And we have to remember that he experienced that not for himself, but so that all of us could be forgiven. So that we could be reconciled, so that we could be made right with God, so that our sins could be washed away and God could set his love upon us and save us and make us his own dear children. May the Lord who endured Gethsemane be pleased to give us some of those saving graces this morning that I believe he began to purchase for us on that awful night. Let's pray as we turn to his word. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the salvation, Lord Jesus, that you wrought for us by your blood and your sweat and your tears. You earned salvation. You absorbed the wrath of God. So help us to see that in this text. Help our hearts to be knit to you, the God who has endured such for us, that we can right now call upon you as Father, one who loves us and not one who judges us and is going to destroy us. You purchased this condition for us. Help that to be real for us this morning, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Matthew 26, beginning in verse 36. This is the holy word of Almighty God. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Then he came to the disciples and he found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "What? Could you not watch with me for 1 hour? Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, a second time, he went away and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." And he came and he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them, went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to his disciples and he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude, with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and from the elders of the people. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning. I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, the sinless humanity of Christ. I want you to notice the sinless humanity of Christ. Verse 36, then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." Gethsemane literally means olive press. It was the place where they would take the olives and they would crush them to where they would get the oil from them and from the pressure. And it's a fitting place for Christ to go to be crushed, as it were, in his soul, that we could get the benefit, the fruit of his sacrifice and his suffering. Gethsemane, if you look at all four Gospels, we learn a lot of details about the place. It was a garden. It was at the foot of the Mount of Olives. It was a place that they frequently went to. It was his custom, Luke said, to go there when they were in Jerusalem. So it must have been owned by a disciple of Jesus who would have allowed Jesus and the disciples to stay there when they were in Jerusalem, which they would have had to have been in several times a year because of the feast and all the way from Galilee. So it was a nice place, only about 3/4 of a mile outside the city. They could go to for rest. They could go to just to get a breath, get away from the crowds. Jesus could even do some semi-private teaching there in the enclosure of the garden. If you go there today in Israel, there are 4 competing sites for the Garden of Gethsemane. The most popular site is the Latin site, and it has in it 8 very old olive trees. You can go online and look at the pictures. They've recently tested 3 of the trees, and they date over 900 years old. Olive trees can live well over 1,000 years. They couldn't date the other 5 because they were so ancient that the trunks were mostly hollow, and they were afraid it would damage them beyond repair. So they're older than 900 years, but nobody knows how old. It's not possible, however, for these trees, as legend claims, to have been there when Jesus was in the garden. Number one, we know that Josephus has written and other scholars that when the Romans came in 70 AD, they cut all the olive groves down on the Mount of Olives. It was barren from the Romans. And so these trees grew up sometime later. John tells us that verse 2 of chapter 18, and Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. And so as Luke says, it was his custom. John said Judas knew about this place. And no doubt he knew Jesus was going there. And no doubt that's really the reason why Jesus goes there and stops there and prays there. He's waiting for Judas and for the plan of God to come to pass. It's about midnight, and Jesus enters the garden. He tells the eight, notice at the beginning of verse 36, to sit here while I go over there and pray. And he takes with him Peter, James, and John. The sons of Zebedee are James and John. That was always easy for me to remember growing up in Salzburg, because we went to the Sons of Zebedee Lutheran Church. And it was called that because there was a little church in Salina, a Lutheran church, I think it was St. James, and there was a church in Salzburg, St. John, and they combined and formed the Sons of Zebedee Lutheran Church. St. James and St. John, good history there. But that's not the only time Jesus did that. Jesus took Peter, James, and John. Jesus had the 12, and he had beyond the 12. We've looked at that before. There was 120 in the upper room, and there were women and other disciples who were with him from the beginning, and who would have traveled with him and learned with him. But he selected out of that larger group 12, whom he named apostles. But even out of that group, there were three that went with Jesus on some of his most important and intimate missions. If you remember the Transfiguration, when they go up on the mount and they get to behold his glory, it was only Peter, James, and John who saw it. And in fact, Jesus strictly warned them not to tell the others until after he rose from the dead. When they went into the house of Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue, to raise his daughter from the dead, Jesus put everybody outside except for Peter and James and John. And now, as he goes into the garden deeper, he sits the eight out, as it were, by the entrance, and then he calls further in Peter, James, and John. What is he doing? William Hendrickson said, quote, being human himself, Jesus stood in need not only of food, drink, clothing, shelter, and sleep, but also of human fellowship. Jesus wanted and needed his closest friends to be with him at this time, to support him, to sympathize with him. That's what friendship is. Aristotle has called friendship the sharing of one soul, as it were. That when your friend is sad, you're sad. When your friend is glad, you're glad. You're there for your friend. It's a kind of unselfish love. It's a love that doesn't possess. It's a love that even wants to see good things happen to the friend apart from you. Friendship, love. Jesus was wanting it at that moment. And so he calls in those three closest friends. Of the three, I think John would have been his closest friend, because Scripture calls John the disciple whom Jesus loved. So I think Jesus has his best friend, John. Then his three closest friends, Peter, James, and John. And then his 12 disciples whom he was training, as it were. And this shows us something about God. It shows us something about Jesus, that he is not, according to what we are constantly bombarded with today, that everybody has to be exactly the same and treated exactly equal and given exactly the same amount. It's not the way God treats people. It's not the way Jesus treated the disciples. He had a privileged group, a group of three that were especially the ones he loved. In heaven, we know there's going to be a seat on his right and left, and not everybody's going to get there, and we don't get to take turns either. Those are positions of honor, and God treats us that way. He gives different gifts and graces to different people, and he doesn't owe anybody anything. And that's not unfair. That's according to God's justice and goodness that he does that. And that's the way we are to treat one another and recognize those who are over us and give them more honor. Parents are to be honored by their children and not vice versa, though parents are to care for and love their children. And so we have all these different stations in life. And it's just important to notice. It's important to notice here that Jesus gives these three more privilege. He brings them in closer. But that also means they have more responsibility and more duty. It's only the three that he says, watch with me, pray with me. It was a small thing to command them, but it was a command. They were commanded to watch and to pray, to stay awake, to support him, to be there for him, to sympathize with him, to recognize he was going through something, and just be there and support him. The Scripture tells us with about half a dozen Greek words, if you look at all four Gospels, the state, the emotional state Christ was in at this time. We get in verses 37 and 38 of Matthew's Gospel, and he began to be sorrowful, deeply distressed. My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death, he says. Some of the other words that are used when you look at all four Gospels, troubled, heavy, grieved, amazed, overwhelmed. The words suggest an extremely fearful and anguished and agitated, a trembling state of great anxiety, distress, and sorrow. Luke adds the word agonia. He was in agony, our Lord, in the garden. Sometimes scholars, sometimes Christians struggle with this. Wait a minute, Jesus is God. Nothing should affect him. Well, in his divine nature, no doubt, he wasn't affected in these ways. But in his human nature, he was. John Calvin says, quote, those who imagine that the Son of God was exempt from human passions do not truly and sincerely acknowledge him to be a man. Jesus isn't a man if he doesn't have emotions. If he doesn't go through this. Calvin says, having been made flesh, he must feel what belongs to it. It belongs to flesh in this hour to feel this great consternation and sorrow and fear and trembling. Why? Because he's contemplating something that no one has ever contemplated. The plan of God for his life. I wonder how Bill Bright would have handled this one. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. What's this plan for Jesus' life at this moment? To go to the cross. To bear the sin of the world. To become a curse for us. And he knows this. And he's thinking about it. And he's contemplating it, that it's about to happen. That it's about to occur. We've not had anything like this. No other person can. We can't put ourselves in this position. And we need to recognize that emotions and passions, they're part of our humanity. In and of themselves, they're good. But in us, every passion is mixed with sin. That's why we have to bridle our feelings and our thoughts all according to the word of God. Right. That's what we're called to do. We're to take our feelings and passions and subdue them. One of the fruits of the Spirit is the fruit of self-control. That you can't say, oh, I can't help it. As a Christian, I can never say, oh, I can't help it. You just got to put up with me right now because I have these overwhelming feelings. No, I don't. I have the Holy Spirit and I can always overcome my passions in a moment in order to obey God. I either have the Spirit or I don't. Either he who is in me is greater than he who is in the world or it's not. So we can always act by faith and restrain ourselves, as it were, when we trust in God, and when we walk by faith and not again by our feelings. But in Christ, every sin, all of his emotions were entirely without sin. They were altogether righteous. They were never too much. You know, we feel too much, or we feel not enough. We're dull, we're hardened. Christ's feelings were always perfect. He felt just the right amount. And his emotion here in the garden is without sin. Again, John Calvin says, quote, if we are ashamed that Christ should experience fear and sorrow, our redemption will perish and be lost. Calvin doesn't pull any punches in this text. Our redemption will perish. If we're ashamed that he felt fear and sorrow, our redemption will perish and be lost. All of the emotions mentioned here are real and intense, yet they're without sin. There is no cowardice in Jesus. There's no sinful anxiety or sinful worry. There's no fear of man in Jesus here. What Jesus is experiencing, what Jesus is going through in his sinless humanity, he's experiencing, he's anticipating the trauma of the cross. And so this is the sinless humanity of Jesus brought, as it were, to its weakest point before he actually begins to have to physically endure the sufferings of our salvation. Secondly, I want you to notice the sinful humanity of the disciples. I want you to notice the sinful humanity of the disciples. Verse 39, he went a little farther, fell on his face and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Jesus goes in a little further. He takes the three with him, as we see, and he falls on his face in prayer. What intense prayer and agony Christ is in. And he prays and pours out his heart to God, and he comes back in verse 40, and he's looking again for that comfort and support, because you can only be in that kind of intense prayer for so long. And verse 40 says, he came to the disciples and he found them sleeping. And he says to Peter, "What, could you not watch with me 1 hour?" By the way, the yous are all plural in verse 40 and 41. So while he speaks to Peter, he looks at Peter, he's talking to Peter, James and John. You plural couldn't stay awake. Not for 1 hour. By the way, this shows us that a lot more happened in verse 39 than the one sentence that we're given. Don't ever forget that. Don't ever think. It's very rare that Scripture gives us a word for word sort of modern transcript of everything that was said in that moment. Verse 39 is a Holy Spirit inspired summary of what Jesus prayed for about an hour. And the gist of it was, if it's possible, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. And Jesus would have prayed this way for quite a while, about an hour, as he says. And that's important to recognize. And Christ is deeply disappointed in them. They could not watch and wait and pray. Instead of supporting him, they become, as it were, a little bit more of a burden to him at that moment. He looked for some human comfort, some human support, some human camaraderie. Some concern, some sympathy. Again, Christ being truly human, needing this, as human beings are made social creatures. We need one another. Jesus experienced that. We don't want to deny any of his humanness. And we see his humanness again so graphically displayed here in the garden. And I think we all recognize that we need comfort. We need support. And there's no doubt that Jesus went further into the garden from the eight, because he wanted to spare them seeing him in this emotional trauma. He only wanted those closest to him, and he entrusted them, as it were, that responsibility to see it and to support him in it. But they fall asleep. They did not give him any of the comfort that he looked for, but instead became more of a burden. Could you not watch with me 1 hour? And yet, what does Christ do? In his weakest, in his time of great affliction, when he's considering the most incredible, the most awful task that God could ever give a person, in that moment when his friends let him down, he actually looks out for them and tries to give them a little bit of comfort. He says to them, verse 41, "Watch and pray, lest you enter temptation." All right, so you don't want to do it for me. You can't do it for me. Then watch for yourselves. See how he turns it to them. Unless you, plural, because you're about to enter into temptation. You may not get it. You may not be able to do it for me. But something's about to come upon you. And unless you watch and pray, you're going to fail. And that's exactly what happens. They all run. They're not ready. Christ has already prophesied it. This is fascinating when you look at it. Back in 31, all of you will be made to stumble. They say, no way, never going to happen. And if they would have watched and prayed like he tells them to here, it wouldn't have happened. They would have been ready. Do you see how God's sovereignty is worked out through these secondary causes? He calls upon them, watch and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. They don't, and so Scripture's fulfilled, and they all run off because they're not ready. Because they don't go to God for strength. And they are tired. They are weak. It's been a grueling week. The fact that these three fishermen, who would have been used to staying up all night going fishing, can't stay awake, tells you what a grueling week it was. This is important, by the way, for later when Jesus expires early on the cross. He's exhausted too. Yet rather than getting a nap in, he's pouring out an immense amount of energy in this stressful, anxious prayer of great fear and great sorrow. He's pouring out his heart. You know yourself when you're experiencing great emotions, how draining that is. So Christ is drained even more here. It's amazing that he had the strength to last as long on the cross as he did. But that's important again. They can't stay awake. They're all exhausted. Jesus is exhausted. But even here in his exhaustion, in his battle, as it were, his concern is for them. He says, pray for yourselves. and you won't fall away. And you won't go through this time of difficulty that otherwise you'll go through. And if they would have just heeded His words, if they would have just walked by faith at that point, if they would have just humbled themselves and said, you know what, we need God's strength. Let's go to God and ask Him to give us the grace to stay awake. But it doesn't happen, and we know it doesn't happen because of verse 43. He came and found them asleep again. He goes off to pray some more. No doubt they were ashamed. No doubt they said, oh, we got to stay awake. But they really didn't believe. They really didn't walk by faith at that point. They don't have any trouble staying awake when the guards come, do they? See what I mean? They are able to, but they don't believe. We can never say, oh, I'm not able. I had to walk by my feelings. No, if we believe God's word, we can do what He said. Jesus even shows them a greater mercy here, where he gives them some credit. Verse 41, the Spirit indeed is willing. It's not that you're not regenerate. I know that you have a willingness to obey me and to believe in God's word, but the flesh is weak. I agree with Hendrickson here. I think what Christ means by the Spirit, He means that part of us that's in fellowship with God, the new nature that's been recreated, that always wants to obey God, always wants to serve Him. The Spirit is willing. We have a new nature. We want to obey. We want to believe. We feel sorry when we sin. But the flesh, and I don't think He means sinful nature here. Again, I agree with Hendrickson. This is just man's strength in and of himself. And they thought they were strong enough. They thought they were strong enough to not fall away. They already told them that. And now they think they're strong enough to let themselves sleep. And the flesh is weak. And what we need to recognize is in times of temptation, we need to go to God for strength. That's what the disciples needed. That's what Jesus exhorts them, in a sense, His final exhortation to them for their good. Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. Yes, your spirit is willing. You are my disciples. But your flesh is weak. Don't you see? Go to God in prayer. Now is your last chance to do that. And they don't. Christ desired their support and sympathy. He doesn't find it. And so He gives them support and sympathy that they turn down. Thirdly, I want you to notice the battle for our salvation. What is going on in this text? What is the source of this extreme distress and anxiety and sorrow of Jesus? I'm sorrowful even to death, He says. By the way, did you know that that is possible? That there is such a thing? In 1969, there was a study done in the British Medical Journal in which they studied 4,500 widows for 9 years after their husbands died. And they found that they had a 40% greater chance of dying in the immediate 6 months that followed their husband's death. 40%. After that, the risk gradually returned to normal. And most of them that died of a heart attack, no matter how old they were. But their electrocardiograms look really different from the normal ones. A normal heart attack is actually a myocardial infarction in which part of the heart dies around, part of the heart muscle dies, an area around it. But that's not what was the case with this. And so they gave it a new name. It's actually called acute stress cardiomyopathy. It's been known colloquially as broken heart syndrome. You can actually have such sorrow. Because when you have this kind of sorrow and stress, there's many times the amount of stress hormones in the blood, and these hormones, including adrenaline, impair the heart's ability to pump, and over time can damage and even cause the heart to have a heart attack and die. You can die of sorrow. Jesus is experiencing that. At this moment in the garden, I am sorrowful even unto death. Why is He so sorrowful? Why is He so fearful? There have been martyrs. Matthew Henry writes about them, other scholars, who have endured the greatest torments, the most terrible deaths, without any such sorrow or amazement or consternation. Some of them have called their prisons their orchards. There have been saints who have looked at the flames that they're about to be thrown in and have cried out, this is a bed of roses. It's going to send me to heaven. They died boldly. They died bravely. They died singing the Lord's praises, never showing any fear or sorrow. In fact, Ignatius, if you read his letters, writes repeatedly to the churches, don't try to rescue me. I want to give my life to Christ. He's going to be crucified. How could it be that Christ is showing such consternation in the face of death. Even pagan heroes, you can read about them, died joyfully, as it were, saving their country, sacrificing themselves without any expressed fear or sorrow or anything else. Some have noted here that there is a law of self-preservation, that Jesus, as a real man, it was his duty to seek life, to try to avoid death, because death is unnatural, and men are naturally to shrink from that which is unnatural, and likewise, that includes any unnecessary pain and suffering. We have a right and a responsibility to seek to preserve the good life God has given to us, right, and to prosper in our lives. We're supposed to do that, absolutely, that's true, and I don't think that has anything to do with what Jesus is going through. Jesus is not in any way, shape, or form afraid because of a lack of faith or trust in God. He's not in any way, shape, or form afraid and sorrowful because of the physical death that's about to come. He is not concerned, I don't believe at all, about the shame and the disgrace and the sorrow and the pain and the when they beat him, when they pluck out his beard, when they flog him. He knows it's all coming. He knows they're going to strip his robe and shame and disgrace him and mock him. He knows all of that's coming, and he knows crucifixion is coming, which is the most painful way to die. The Romans were the best experts at killing people, and they perfected this death that they didn't invent, but they perfected the crucifixion, where they would put these nails right at the base of the palm, right where the nerves are, and they would put them in the feet, and they didn't use ropes. They just used the nails, and you would be hung on the cross, and you would live sometimes for days in great agony. The pain from the nails on the nerves would be like lightning. You ever get like a super bad shock? It would be constantly going through your body. It would be racking you with such pain. In fact, we've invented a word to describe the pain of the cross: excruciating, literally out of ex. The crux cross. There's no other pain like it. And that pain did not frighten our Lord in the least. That is not why he's going through this agony, through this sorrow, and through this fear, even trembling. In fact, verse 39 tells us why and what Jesus is contemplating. It's not death. It's not his enemies overcoming him. He went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." The cup was often used to describe your lot from God, that God has a plan for your life, and it's a cup that you have to drink. And it includes some sorrow. It includes some suffering, right? Joseph's cup was to be sold into slavery by his brothers, was to be falsely accused by Potiphar's wife, was to be thrown into prison. All of those things, he continued to trust in God, and God turned them all for his good. But it was his cup to go through that, and those things weren't fun. Right? And we all have a cup, and we all have something that we have to drink, and we all have to suffer. And Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation, and often we have persecution, and everybody goes through bad things. Everybody does, believer or unbeliever. That's not the cup Jesus was drinking. In all of our sorrows, in all of our troubles, in all of our trials, in all of our tribulations, God is with us. God has forgiven us. God is working good for us. All things work for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. I can go, I'm not saying I would, but by the grace of God, I could go to my death, killed for Christ, singing his praises, if I just walk by faith in that moment. Because God is with me. God never leaves me or forsakes me. I can face anything. You can face anything. You can endure anything. God is working your good in it. Someday he'll make it right, no matter how bad the suffering might be. No matter how bad you might be falsely accused or your reputation falsely destroyed by slanders, by wicked men. Those men will answer for it. But God will make it up to you. He will work good for you in that. Whether it's in this life or the next, he will work good if we trust in him, no matter what someone does. In fact, the more evil we endure in this life, the more rewards we will get in heaven. And beloved, the rewards in heaven are going to make the suffering in this world seem like nothing. The crowns that God is going to give, the jewels, the rewards for enduring, for believing in him, even though you didn't get everything you wanted. That's the glory that we have. That's not what Jesus was facing. He was facing the rejection of God. He was facing being forsaken by God. He says it on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? We've never had to experience that. We never will have to experience that. No matter what anybody does to us, God is always with us. Jesus is standing on the abyss. He's on the edge. And he's looking into the bottomless pit of God's wrath. And he sees nothing but sorrow and shame and death and torment. And it's infinite. And there is no one who's going to say, like God said to Abraham, when he told Abraham to sacrifice his son, no angel's going to come and say, Abraham, Abraham, do not raise your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. He knows that's not going to happen this time. He's going to step off. He's going to have to fling himself into that abyss and feel and be the object of God's wrath, to be a curse for us, brothers and sisters. The garden is where the battle takes place. The garden was where our salvation was won. It wasn't in the physical sufferings that Christ endured later. It's in the spiritual sufferings that he endures now to say yes to the Father, to choose to do it. Because it was by a man's choice that man rebelled and fell. So it would have to be by a willing choice that a man would reconcile, that a man would obey. And this is the conflict that Christ is going through. It's at this point that Luke tells us that Christ's sweat become great drops of blood that fall to the ground. Another confirmed medical condition known as hematidrosis. Very rare medical condition. Only a handful of cases were confirmed in the whole 20th century. But it's caused by extreme distress and fear that most people never even come close to going through. Your body can't handle it. The sweat comes out of your pores. You're not injured. You're not cut. Your body sweats blood because it's overwhelmed. And Jesus endures this. His stress, his anxiety, his fear is beyond anything that any person would ever have to endure, because no one has ever faced this. To go and suffer with God being the one who's doing it. God's not there to help you. God's the one who will crush you. God's the one who's going to stomp on you. God's not going to hold you up. God's going to smash you down. That's what Christ is facing. That's what he has to say yes to. This is why he's in agony in the garden. And beloved, there's no doubt in my mind that this is where Satan comes and tempts him to not go to the cross. Remember, that was the temptation at the beginning. Just genuflect to me and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. You don't have to go to the cross. Use your power for your good. Make these stones into bread. You're hungry. Use your power to not suffer, to get what you want the easy way. Jesus defeated Satan at that time. Luke 4:13 tells us, now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Remember when Jesus was tempted by Satan? He was in the wilderness. He had been fasting for 40 days. He's alone. He's lonely. He's hungry. He's weak. That's when Satan comes. Now he's even weaker. He's in the midst of the garden. He's tormented in his own soul by what's to come. He is fallen down. His physical condition is such that he's bleeding out of his pores. This is when Satan, I believe, would have Jesus not go to the cross. Would have him not do it. Jesus will later say, right after he's arrested, this is your hour and the power of darkness. Satan had never been stronger, never been in a better position than when Christ was on his face in the garden. And Satan is the prince of this world. He has conquered, as it were, this world in the fall of Adam. And no one has withstood him. No one has been able to purchase mankind back from him. Jesus said in the upper room just a little bit earlier, John 14:30, the ruler of this world is coming, but he has no place in me. He has nothing in me. Matthew Henry says it this way, quote, now the serpent makes his fiercest onset on the seed of the woman and directs his sting, the sting of death, to his very heart. Calvin says it like this, quote, he felt without being wounded by them those temptations which pierce us with their stings. And those who represent him, listen, those who represent him not to have felt temptations foolishly imagine that he was victorious without fighting. God cannot be tempted. I hear the, oh, God cannot be tempted. Yes, and Jesus' divine nature was not tempted, but he was a man too. Gods don't bleed blood either. Don't sweat blood. Gods don't cry out in fear like this either. God in his divine nature, Christ in his divine nature is not suffering. Christ in his human nature is. And those two natures are together in one person. And so in verse 39, Jesus says, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. What's that prayer? What's going on? And this has given scholars a lot of trouble. If it is possible, what's Christ saying there? Well, first of all, notice he doesn't say, let this cup pass from me. He says, if it's possible, let it pass from me. In other words, I'm here to do your will no matter what. And if I can do your will and not have to go to the cross and bear your wrath, I'll choose that option. If there's some other way, if it's possible for your will to be done, because I will do your will, but not have to bear this wrath, then let it pass. Let's do it another way. And I think Christ, again, in his human nature, he is limited. He doesn't know all things. He knows the Father does. God knows all things. So Christ is saying, you in your infinite knowledge, Father, if there's some other way, I don't know of one, but if it's possible, if there's, again, Christ in his pure humanness crying out to God, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. But notice, nevertheless, not as I will. Christ always wanted to do the Father's will more than what he wanted to do. Here is Christ in his human nature saying, I feel, I desire not to want to have to endure this pain. But if that's what you want, that's what I want. Do you see how he subjects his own desires, his own rathers, his own druthers to what God would have him do? Lord, if this is the way you would do it, then your will be done. And we see this even more in verse 42, where he's more resolved. Now, O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. In other words, give me the cup. And you know what else this tells us? And this is something we've got to hear. If there was another way, at that moment in the garden, Almighty God would have done it. Do you think, I mean, think what you would do for your kid. Do you think that our loving Father with his perfect Son, and upon whom he's already said, this is my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased. If there was another way, do you think that God wouldn't immediately do it? Rescue his Son from that anguish, bring him back from it, let his pleasant presence be on Christ again. Don't you realize how God would have immediately done it? He would have ripped the heavens in half. He would have done anything to spare his Son. But this tells us, beloved, this shows us there was no other way. Our sin is so awful. It is so heinous that it required the Son of God to become sin for us and to take God's wrath, or we would not be able to be saved. The cross was necessary. That's how bad we are. And we've got to see that. And I just get tired of Christians who say, oh, Pastor, you make me feel bad when I say that. I think if you're really a Christian, you're going to want to feel your sins even more. Because then that makes you glorify him even more. That makes you show more honor to him. That makes you appreciate more what he's done. That makes you trust more in him and not in yourself. And, well, just save me a little shred of dignity. We don't have any without him. We deserve the wrath of God. Jesus took it. Let's give him all the honor. And let's stop feeling sorry for ourselves. I'm not telling you enough how bad your sin is. I'm not telling you enough. And I've never told you enough. And I don't believe enough how bad mine is. But I know by the grace of God that I need to believe it's worse than I think it is. And I think by the grace of God I'm growing in that. Because that gives Christ more glory. That makes me depend upon him more. That makes me know that Jesus is my salvation. And so I want you to notice fourthly and lastly, the victory of the Son of Man. The victory of the Son of Man. Jesus knew everything that was coming. He knew he would be forsaken of God. He knew he would become a curse for us. He knew he was going to actually absorb the infinite wrath of God until there was no more. And yet he says yes. He says, yes. I choose to become sin for them, Father. I choose to take your wrath so that they can go free. I want you to think of it. And even here in the garden, he begins to suffer vicariously for us. He grieved for me, who had no cause for grief in himself. He sorrowed unto death for me, who had no cause for sorrow in himself. He willingly is enduring this great, awful distress, sweating blood for me. And he didn't have anything in himself that he needed to do that. He was fearful. He was trembling with fear for me, because there was no cause for any fear in him. Beloved, do you see how our Lord is worthy of all honor and glory and praise? The great Ambrose, the teacher of Augustine, said it was necessary for Christ to suffer all of this mental and emotional anguish, for the praise of fortitude is not bestowed on one who is dull to rather than pained by wounds. He had to feel it all. He had to go through the mental and emotional stress of understanding what it was, believing it, affirming it, and saying, yes, I choose that. I choose it for them. I choose it to do your will. William Hendrickson adds, quote, the intense suffering experienced in Christ's human nature was given infinite value by means of union with the divine nature. Therefore, his suffering was sufficient for the sin of the whole world. He had to be the God-man. He had to be man to suffer for us. He had to be God to give that suffering infinite value. And he had to go to the cross. There was no other way. If there was a way to take that cup, God would have taken it from him. Even here in the garden, Christ defeats Satan. Here in the garden of Gethsemane, just like in the Garden of Eden, where Satan defeated man. A garden that was beautiful, a garden that was filled with delights, a garden where Adam and Eve were full and happy and sinless and walked with God. In that place, Satan, who was just a little serpent, had almost no power in the world, caused the fall of man. Now, the ruler of this world, the God of this world, the prince of darkness, the prince of the power of the air, the one who has all power over the sinners, he comes to the Christ, the second Adam, in a garden of darkness. In the garden of sorrow, when Adam, the second Adam, Christ, is at his weakest, he's sweating blood, he's shaking with fear, and he's defeated by the Son of Man. You want a hero? You want somebody to praise and to rejoice in? Our God won. He won the battle. I don't know if you've seen the movie. I've seen it. Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ. He actually opens the movie with the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus is in agony praying. And Gibson, with little artistic license, has Satan appear in the garden. And he's trying to talk Christ out of the cross. And at one point, after Christ resists him and doesn't listen to him, he transforms himself, as it were, into a serpent. And the serpent goes over to where Jesus is on the ground. It looks like he's going to strike him. And the next thing you see is Christ's heel coming stomping down on the head of the serpent. And it's a literal fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the seed of the serpent, though he will crush his heel. Christ won our victory in the garden. It was in a garden that man willingly chose to offend and disobey and dishonor God. And so here in the Garden of Gethsemane, the Son of Man willingly chose to give satisfaction for that offense and to obey and to restore the honor of God. Notice in verse 45 and verse 46, when Christ again rebukes his disciples, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. He's not saying let us run away. Let us go out to meet them. He's made the decision. He's won the battle. He now marches out to meet his arresters, his accusers, this mob. We know they actually, when they first see him, they're so dismayed, they all fall to the ground, John tells us, because of his courage and because of his integrity and because he was the Son of Man. Last thing to close with is John 10:17. Jesus said, therefore, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I received from my Father. His will was done because Jesus chose to do it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you sent the Lord Jesus. Lord Jesus, we thank you, and this prayer is so insufficient to utter the thanks for what we owe to you, to even begin to appreciate what you endured for us. We never know the absence of God's good and pleasant presence because you were forsaken of him. We never know the wrath of God. We only know the chastening of a loving Father because you took the wrath that we deserve. Oh, Lord, help us to believe that more this morning, to believe it more, that we would want to serve and honor you more. No one has ever been more of a hero than you, Lord Jesus. No one has ever defeated a greater enemy than you, Lord Jesus. And you did it all willingly. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name.